If you would, this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. And last week, we began to look at this passage together in verses 12 through 16. And last week, we focused mainly on verse number 12. And this morning, I hope that we can walk through the rest of the passage together through verse number 16. But follow along, if you would, as I read Romans 2, verse 12 through verse 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let's bow together in prayer. Father of truth and of wisdom, we come before you today seeking the knowledge of your word. But Lord, not just the knowing of it, not just the hearing of it, but the doing of it, that we might put into practice the things that we hear, things that we read and learn. Lord, may we not be hearers only, but doers of the word. Lord, I pray that you would help us today by your Spirit to draw closer to you in faith and in love and in obedience. And we pray this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, I tried to sketch out a little bit of Paul's argument and try to remind us of where he's been before we get to verse 12. And I want to do that again today, but much, much quicker, just to help us set the flow of thought again. In chapter 1, Paul is reminding us, informing us that Gentiles will be judged by God. All of these who do not have the Word of God, all the ones who have never had the access of the Word of God in their lives, they will be judged because there has been a knowledge of God that has been available to them in creation. And I believe Paul is going to refer back to that idea in our passage this morning as well, that there is a sense in which everyone has a basic understanding of the knowledge that God exists, but also some of the core ingredients of God's moral framework to the universe. And because of this, Paul says in Romans 1, no one has an excuse. There is no excuse. They will be judged. And then Paul shows us in Romans 1 how they suppressed that knowledge of God and how that suppression of the knowledge of God led to all kinds of depravity and idolatry and wickedness, for which they will be judged at the last day. But then in chapter 2, Paul turns to the religious person. And most commentators believe he's turning to the Jew, who has had the privilege of having God's word, having the privilege of having God's written revelation that explains in detail what his will is and what his moral law requires. And at the beginning of chapter 2, he points out that Jews are condemnatory often of the pagans, of Gentiles, those who don't have the law of God. They were condemnatory, judging of them because of some of the things that Paul talked about in chapter 1, godless and idolatrous and sexually immoral. And so it was easy for them to point the finger at other people, but Paul reminds them that in doing that, they're actually judging themselves because they're hypocritical in judging other people while they themselves do some of the same things, even though they have the privilege of the law. And in that, there's a great lesson there for us as Christians, isn't there? That we need to be careful about not judging others without first taking a good hard look in the mirror through the Word of God and addressing the issues in our own hearts, in our own lives, before we're quick to point the finger at others. Beginning in verse 6 through 11, Paul establishes the primary ground of God's justice, that God will judge everyone according to a fair standard. And that fair standard is what people have actually done. He says in verse 6 that God will repay each person according to what they have done. And he outlines in verses 7 through 10, those who have done good, seeking glory, honor, immortality, unto eternal life. But those who have done evil, wickedness, self-seeking, rejecting the truth, God's wrath and anger, judgment. And there's no partiality here in verse 11. No partiality, whether someone is a Jew or a Gentile, all will be judged and all will be judged fairly according to the same standard, what people have actually done. That leads into verse number 12, where Paul says that all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. That is Gentiles. Gentiles who have never had the law of God, the written law of God, never had the Torah, never had the revelation of God's word from Mount Sinai, all without the law, they will still perish. Why? Because they sin. They sin. So even though they've never had the law, they still sin. They still transgress God's moral standards, and they ignore the revelation of God in nature, and they ignore their own consciences, which he's going to tell us in a little bit, accuses them when they do wrong. So they have ignored all of that natural revelation that God has given to them in nature and in their consciences, and they sin, and they will be judged. But their standard, the criteria, the rule by which they will be judged will be the light of knowledge that they had received. Whereas the Jew, all who sin under the law, will be judged by the law. So all who have had the privilege of having the Word of God, they will be judged according to that light of revelation. That will be the standard, the criteria for judgment. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That those who have greater access to the truth, even more will be required of them. There will be a higher standard of judgment for those who have had the light of revelation than for those who have not. And I mentioned toward the end of last week several places in Scripture where Jesus himself even points out that there will be different severities of judgment depending on that amount of light of revelation received. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Capernaum, the place of Jesus' ministry, where he spent probably the most time during his ministry, they saw his miracles, they heard him teach, they heard him preach, they saw him, they knew him, and yet many, many, many of them rejected him. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because Sodom and Gomorrah never had me. Sodom and Gomorrah never even had a prophet. Sodom and Gomorrah never had the revelation of the Word of God to them. They perished, but those who have had the Word of God, those who have had the Son of God in their midst and yet still rebelled and rejected, their judgment will be more severe on the last day. And then in verse number 13, Paul turns again to the Jew and he reminds them that having the Word of God is not enough. Having the Word of God is not enough. It has to be obeyed. It's a very simple point. He says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And so I think the main thing that Paul is doing here is he wants to strip away this confidence that the Jew has in his identity as a descendant of Abraham. He wants to strip that away, that foundation that he is standing on, which is a very shaky foundation. That many, many Jews in Paul's day, and we saw it with the Pharisees in Jesus' day as well, many of them were claiming that because they were the sons of Abraham, that they were pretty much guaranteed eternal life. And so they put a lot of their confidence in the flesh, like what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. Put their confidence in the flesh, that is, in their ethnic identity as the descendants of Abraham, in the fact that they had the sign of the covenant, circumcision, in their flesh, the fact that they had all of these privileges of being God's covenant people, the greatest privilege of which is the law of God. And so they put a lot of confidence in all of those privileges, and they viewed them as guaranteeing them eternal life. And Paul is saying to them, no, it doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you were born into the right family. It doesn't matter if you have the sign of the covenant. It doesn't matter if you have the possession of the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you've heard the Word of God your whole life. It doesn't matter if you've memorized the Word of God and can quote large sections of Scripture like many of the Jews could, especially the Pharisees. They could quote passage upon passage of Scripture, just rattling it off out of their minds because it had been catechized into them their whole life growing up. They knew it. They had it. But Paul is reminding them, having it, knowing it, is not enough. What matters is putting it into practice. Possession is irrelevant. Performance is what matters. Now, I just want us to stop and think about our situation for a moment. Paul, in his day, the primary focus of his words in verses 12 through 16 is the religious Jew who is putting his confidence in the wrong place. But now I want us to try to fast forward a couple of thousand years, because the Word of God is applicable to us, right? And so how can we apply what Paul is saying here? I think probably the most natural way to apply what Paul is saying here is to apply it to a religious person who is putting their hope, their confidence for the future, their confidence for eternity in their identity. And that identity could come about in many different ways in our culture. A lot of people, especially in Southern culture, view themselves as Christian because their parents were Christian, or because their grandparents were Christian. And so they see themselves as part of a Christian lineage. Some people view themselves as part of a Christian nation. They view America that way. So they see themselves as Christian in their lineage, in their identity. But what Paul is saying, the implication to us would be, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born in a country that had great access to the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you were born into a family where your grandparents and your parents were Christian and you went to church all the time. That doesn't matter. What are some other marks of identity that we might put confidence in? We might put confidence in our baptism. We might put confidence in being a member of a church, on a church roll somewhere. We might put confidence in a particular event where maybe at a church service or a revival service, we walked the aisle and we prayed for Jesus to be our Savior. And so we can put our hope in all kinds of these identity type things. But what Paul is telling us here is none of those things matter. Because it doesn't matter if you were baptized and then later on in life, you just go off and disregard what God's word says. It doesn't matter if your name is on a church roll, if you never show up. Or you don't live in accordance with what this church, with this assembly believes and what they believe the word of God tells us to practice. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer and said some words, if that prayer did not flow out of a genuine regenerating change of heart by the Holy Spirit that then results in faith and repentance and ongoing deeds of repentance. It doesn't matter. What matters is doing. So we can't put confidence in any of these external religious identity markers. What matters before God is who we really are. From the heart, evidenced by our deeds. And so Paul makes the statement in verse 13, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, we've got to address that for a few moments because this seems to, on the surface, directly contradict what Paul is going to say later in his letter, that it is not those who do the works of the law who are justified, but those who by faith are justified. So a great emphasis of Paul throughout the whole letter of Romans is that we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law. So what does he mean here in verse 13? Those who obey the law will be declared righteous. This is very similar to the issue that we had back in 7 through 10 a few weeks back. And again, there are two main ways that commentators have handled this. Either of these ways, I think, would be a legitimate way of understanding Paul and a legitimate way of reconciling the difficulty. And so there are great commentators on both sides, and honestly, it's hard to make a choice because I like many, many commentators who go one of two ways. And so I'm going to give you both of them, and I'm going to kind of lean toward one of them. One of the ways of understanding this is that Paul is speaking in hypothetical terms, that really his main focus here is the religious Jew, and he's trying to accuse him of being a hypocrite and putting his hope in the wrong place and reminding him that hearing means nothing. It's doing the law that is important. And so he's speaking hypothetically that if someone really did the law perfectly from birth until death, that they would be justified by that perfect obedience. But of course, nobody can do that, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul could be holding up as a standard for eternal life, perfect righteousness, which in theory would grant eternal life if someone could do it. But no one can. And so we need the gospel. That's one way of understanding the argument that Paul's making here. And again, a lot of really, really good commentators take that view. I think, though, that there may be a better way of understanding it, and that is similar to the way that I tried to explain verses 7 through 10, and that is that Paul is actually speaking here in real terms, not hypothetical terms, but in real terms, that on the judgment day, the ones who are going to be justified and the ones who are going to go into eternal life are the ones who actually have some deeds to go along with their faith on the last day. And so it is not their works that provides the basis of their justification, but it is the works that flow out of the faith that justifies. Such that the root is the gospel. The root is grace of Christ by faith. And out of that root comes out fruit. the fruit of love and joy and peace and gentleness. And those things will be evident on the last day. And I think that also would be very consistent with Scripture and very consistent with some things that Paul himself even says in Romans. One reason why I think he might be going that way instead of the hypothetical route is because if you look back in verse number 5, he's dealing with repentance versus non-repentance. He says in verse 5, you're storing up wrath for yourselves because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart. The implication then would be is that if you have a contrite, a broken, repentant heart, that you will not fall into judgment, but that you will have eternal life. Also, if you look at verses 25 through 29 of this chapter, and we're going to get to this obviously later and expand upon it, but I think verses 25 through 29 would seem to support this view that it's real works, but it's real works that are the fruit of justification. Verse 25, he says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision mere outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So at the end of the chapter, he's making a contrast again between the Jew and the Gentile, isn't he? And again, at the end of the chapter, he's trying to pull the rug out from underneath the Jew who has these identity markers of the son of Abraham, the circumcision, and the law. And he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're a son of Abraham, or if you have circumcision, or if you have the law. What matters is if you have internal circumcision of the Spirit, and then do the law out of the heart. So that's what he's saying in 25 through 29. I think that influences a little bit how we take verse 13. That you can have the law all you want, and you can have circumcision, and you can have your ethnic identity, but if you don't do the law out of a broken and contrite heart, then it does you no good. But the one on the last day who, out of God's grace, through faith, shows some evidence of the fruits of that faith, they're the ones who are going to be justified in the last day. And that's very similar to what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, it's not those who are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we do all these things and cast out demons and do all these wonderful things in your name? But Jesus says, it's the one who did the will of my Father in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So holiness is required, but it's the holiness that flows from faith as the garments, if you will, of the fruit of regeneration. Listen to what Paul says in a couple other places, even inside Romans. Romans 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So you are now in Christ, and you're now putting off the deeds of the flesh. You are now working the deeds of the Spirit, and the end result of that process is eternal life. In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans is, yes, we are justified by faith, and justification without fail leads to glorification. Romans 8, 30, 31.
justification leads to glorification without fail, but there's always something in between those two aspects of our salvation, and that is sanctification. It's always there. Because if someone is truly justified, then they will be sanctified on the way to glorification. Or what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What kind of death is he talking about? Most certainly eternal death, condemnation. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. In other words, if you're God's child, then you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, then you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body and are growing in holiness on the way to life. Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So doing works of the flesh lands you in destruction. Doing works of the Spirit leads to eternal life. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap if we do not give up, if we do not faint. So regeneration by the Holy Spirit, faith justified, growing in the fruit of righteousness and holiness on the way to glorification and eternal life. I think all of that informs what Paul is saying here in verse number 13. So I don't take it purely hypothetically. I think he's speaking in real terms, not of perfect, absolute righteousness, but of the righteousness of faith and repentance that flows out of a heart that's been changed by God. But that's not the basis on which we'll be justified. The basis on which we'll be justified is Christ. But there will be accompanying fruits that flow from that faith that justifies. So, it doesn't matter if you hear. It matters if you do. Let me just try to apply this to our church for a moment, to our lives. Because everyone in this room has heard the word of God. Right? Everyone in this room has heard the word of God. Even if this is your first time here, you are hearing it right now. You heard it a little while ago when it was read. Everyone here has heard the word of God. But it doesn't matter if you hear it. It matters if you put it into practice. What does James chapter 1 say? James chapter 1 says, don't deceive yourselves. It's very self-deceptive. Thinking that every time you come into church and you hear the word of God, that being in church and hearing the word of God makes you holy. It doesn't. Growing in holiness means taking what you hear and with the help of the Spirit, putting it into practice. And so it's not enough to say, wow, that sermon on loving our neighbor is really good, but then go out and not love your neighbor. Or that sermon on loving God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, that was really good. But it doesn't matter if you don't seek to nurture and develop that love of God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And I think there are a couple of things here that are dangerous. One is dangerous, obviously, is the person who has heard the word of God and then abandons it and walks away from it. They're under the danger of judgment and even of greater judgment because of the amount of light of revelation that they've received. But there's also a danger here for us who are here and for us who are here every week. And that is to subtly fall into this self-deception that I'm fine because I'm in church every week and I'm hearing it. And if we're not careful, it can lull us into a spiritual sleep and apathy. where we stop investigating our own hearts, where we stop looking to the Word of God as a mirror to see inside of our own hearts, as James 1 says. And the Word of God doesn't change us anymore. And it's possible that we can become stubborn and unrepentant and hard-hearted and calloused sitting in a church pew. And we need to be on guard against that. That every time we come to hear the Word of God, that we have a sense of openness and brokenness and humility before the Word of God. And asking and praying, God, may your Word change me today. May your Word change me and draw me closer to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life, whose pattern of life I am meant to emulate. So let us not put our security in the wrong place. Let us not put our hopes in the wrong place. It's not about being here. It's not about hearing. It's about doing. It's about really loving God. It's about really loving our neighbor. It's about really telling the truth. It's about really respecting other people's property. It's about really being kind and considerate to one another. It's really about how we use our words to one another. It's really about whether or not we're covetous in our minds of other people's things. It's really about whether or not we're lustful in our hearts of other people. It's really about whether we are jealous or envious of the successes of other people. It's really about whether we gossip and slander people behind their backs. Not just hearing it, but putting it into practice. So hearing is not enough. May the Lord help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come humbly before you and ask that you would help us, Lord, to take to heart your word. Father, may we not fall into this trap of self-deception, of constantly hearing the word or reading your word, but then just walking away unchanged without thinking about areas of our life where we need to repent and where our thoughts and our attitudes and our deeds actually need to change and be brought into conformity to your will. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would not only bring to our minds the truth of your word, but that he would pierce our hearts, that he would convict us, and that he would do his work of sanctification in our hearts and change us from the inside out, that we would be actual doers of the word, not just hearers only. Father, help us to live as your children. And Lord, help us to be people of grace and compassion to others and to graciously but yet courageously share the word, the gospel, with them. Lord, make us into your holy people, not in name only, but in reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.